We are continuing our series in the book of Philippians. Philippians is a letter that Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. But to get us going, I wanted to ask, what's the biggest heap of trouble you ever got yourself into? Is there ever been a time where you made a decision, a choice, and you know what, it just led down a path and you got into a really bad place? I have a friend who... several years ago, he was taking an airplane flight, and he shows up at the counter, and he's got his ticket, and he's like, here you go, and they're like, sir, I'm sorry, there's something wrong with your ticket, someone else has this seat, and he's like, look, I've got my seat, my ticket right here. He's like, oh, I'm sorry, sir, could you just wait over here, please? And he made the decision, you know what, I got a ticket, I got a seat number. He walked down the aisle, got in the plane, and sat in the seat. 3 minutes later, two big guards... TSA agents came down and removed him from the plane. He got in a whole heap of trouble. He made a wrong decision that led down a really bad path. We make decisions and we think they might be right at the moment. Maybe we think they're wrong at the moment, but we follow them and they lead us into bad places. Other people make decisions and they have an impact on us and they lead us into a bad place. Sometimes it's not even people, it's just life, it's just the world, it's medical things, the way our bodies develop, it's genetics, it's a lot of different things lead us into a place where we get into a bad place. When that has happened to you in the past, what's the perspective you use to try to get understanding, to try to find some way out of this, to try to make sense of it, to try to have some element of hope? What do you turn to? With the things that you have turned to in those situations, how well do they work? We're going to see Paul in a very particular situation, and I think his perspective is shocking, but it's very, very helpful. So I want us to look at that together. So Christina Kim's going to read our passage for us this morning. Thank you, Christina. Let's pray. Lord, would you be at work amongst us? Would you glorify yourself? Would you apply your grace, mercy, and truth to us? Teach us and lead us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said last week that Philippians, a lot of scholars classify it as a friendship letter. What do you do when you write a letter to a friend? Right, you tell news, right? You're like, oh, our family went to Disneyland this year, and we had a great time, and Joey's into soccer, and Sally's taking dance. You give news, right? That's what Paul does when he starts off. I desire for you to know the things that are going on about me, right? Paul's sharing news. What's his news? I'm in prison. That's his news. You all know how he got in prison, right? Let me just give you a quick rundown. The Jerusalem churches were in the midst of a famine, and the Gentile churches had extra money, and so they take a collection, and they send them by Paul to the Jerusalem churches. Paul arrives in Jerusalem, delivers the money to the apostles there, and the apostles say, you know, there's some Jewish people that are concerned that you've rejected the law entirely. Paul's like, no, I haven't rejected the law entirely. So he said, well, why don't you go and to the temple and do this and that different thing. So Paul goes to the temple. The religious leaders, they see him at the temple and they create a riot. They make trump charges that he's bringing a Gentile into the temple, which is completely forbidden. They drag him physically. And they create a riot or a mob. And they drag him out into the courtyard and they're functionally to kill him. Roman centurion leader comes and finds this going on. The Romans don't like, there's nothing they like worse than chaos. And so they grab Paul out of the midst from the crowd and they're about to send him to be flogged so they can understand what's going on. Paul says, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't flog me. And it's like, whoa, you're a Roman citizen. Okay, so what's going on here? We thought you were a terrorist that's been hiding in the mountains around Jerusalem. So they're trying to figure out what's going on, and then a plot about to kill Paul, an ambush, is found out. The centurion leader wanting to save Paul from that, puts him with like 200 Roman horse soldiers, and they run him up to Caesarea, and he appears before the governor Felix, and he talks with Felix, shares the case. The Jews, the religious leaders come, and they argue why he's such a bad guy. Felix would like Paul to give him money to get out of prison, so he just leaves him there. Paul doesn't give him money, so for 2 years he stays in custody in Caesarea under Felix. Felix gets replaced by Festus. Festus says, all right, let's look at this again. The Jewish religious leaders come up again, and they say, you know what? Send him down to Jerusalem so we can set an ambush and we can get rid of this guy. And so Festus pulls all the parties together and says, Paul, I think it would be a great idea if we send you back to Jerusalem. Paul's like, no. The only thing Paul can do is appeal to Caesar. Right? It's kind of like appealing to the Supreme Court. You can appeal yourself as a Roman citizen and say, I demand that Caesar hear my case. So he's safe from the ambush, but it's a little bit like jumping out of the pot right into the fire. So, but that's his right as a Roman citizen. So he's put on a boat. He takes this boat ride to Rome through various storms. The ship falls apart, crashes on the beaches of Malta. Everyone survives. They eventually get to Rome. In Rome, he's put under sort of a medium light prison. And he's got a chain. Maybe it's not the heaviest chain they got, but they've got a chain on his ankle. They've got a guard who's constantly watching him. He has to have people provide for his food. They don't provide 3 square meals a day in a Roman jail. And so this is where he's at. This is his news. I'm in prison in Rome, waiting to appear before Caesar at some point. That's his news. So it's almost like you write a Christmas letter. You're like, here's the news of the Durham family. We had a great time at Disneyland. Joey's into soccer. Susie's into dance. Oh, and Ross is in prison for 2 years. But have a nice year. But here's what's really incredible. Paul says, desire you to know the things that have occurred about me. But contrary to expectation, they've really served to advance the gospel. The ESV uses this one word, really, but it's a much more powerful word than just really. It's a surprise. It's contrary to what we'd expect. The gospel is advancing by me being in prison. Now, you'd think perhaps that, okay, you arrest the number one Gentile apostle, evangelist, stick him in jail, that the whole gospel movement slows down. Paul says it doesn't. God is at work. The gospel is still moving forward, even with me in jail. It's highly unexpected. It's this surprising thing. Why does a surprise party work? Right? It's an expectation contrary to, or something happens contrary to your expectations, right? Right? That's how a surprise party works. Kids, you maybe haven't had this yet, but someday you're going to have a pop quiz. You're going to hear those dreadful words, so the teacher says, please take out a blank piece of paper. Right? That's a quiz, that's a test, but there's no notice given. You're like, oh boy. It's something that happens contrary to your expectations. It's the normalcy is interrupted. But Paul's saying that's what's happening here. My being in prison, normalcy is being interrupted because God is at work in this situation, and he's also at work in me personally. We're going to look at the personal side a little bit later, but first, let's just look about the gospel going forward. What does he say in verse 13? He says, so that it's manifest to everyone that my bond is because of Christ. Right? You know, in all the prison movies, the prisoners get together and they say, why are you in here? I stole 100 million talents. Why are you in here? I killed 3 guards. We're like, why are you in here, Paul? I love Jesus. Right? The whole thing is going, it's coming forth to all the guards that watch over him, all the people that come in. If we're to believe some of the texts about Paul, even some of Caesar's officials came to believe in Jesus. Everyone comes to realize Paul's not a criminal. He's a Christ follower. The whole reason he's here is because of his faith in Jesus and his desire to follow him. So that's one way that the gospel is going forth. The guards are hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel. Some of them are probably getting converted. But also, verse 14, the many of the brothers in the Lord are much more confident because of my bonds, because of my imprisonment, to dare to speak the word boldly. Christians are speaking about Jesus more boldly because Paul's inside, and that's causing more and more people in Rome to hear the gospel. And so, contrary to expectation, Paul's saying, my imprisonment isn't a detriment to the gospel. It's actually enabling it to go forth. And Paul's not just looking on the bright side. This isn't like a Monty Python skit, always look on the bright side of life, right? This isn't just Paul with trying to find a silver lining here. This is not like I flunked third grade and I have to retake it, but it's really good. I'm learning a lot, right? It's not that kind of thing. It's God is doing something that's completely opposite of what we'd all expect here. And it's not saying that God immediately brings good things out of all of our sorrow and troubles and hardships. But what it is saying is that God is using this situation, and he's using it very clearly in supporting Paul, but also in advancing the gospel here. So, is this at all like the lenses you use when you're in hardship? Right? Is this at all similar to how you respond when you make a mistake and you follow down a path and you're just in a really tough place, or someone else has put you in a tough place, or just circumstances have put you in a tough place? This isn't normal. This isn't the normal way we deal with hardship. Right? Paul's not complaining a bit about the chain or the lack of food or the temperature or the confinement. He talks about his bond only to show what God is doing through it. Paul has a real lack of personal interest here. He's able to rejoice, and it says in verse 18, and I am rejoiced in the midst of all this, because he has a renewed perspective. Could you write this letter? Maybe not initially, but in the midst of your hardship, is your understanding of how God is at work in your midst to strong enough to see that you could end up writing something that looks more like this than, I can't believe the situation that God's left me in? Right? There's lots of different ways we can respond. How Paul responds, it shows that he's seen different things about the gospel and about God's word and work. That the gospel advances even in hardship and even in our own circumstances. But you know, even if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I still think this is very challenging and helpful to us. Because life puts us all in some situation like this. We're all going to be in a Roman prison one day. It may not look like this, but we're going to be in the equivalent of a Roman prison one day. Maybe you already have been. Maybe you are right now. It's universal. The question is, what resources do you have? What perspective do you have in order to make any sense of it? In order to maintain any sense of joy and confidence and hope in the midst of that? What Paul is able to do here, we all need. Because we're all going to end up in some situation that's analogous to where he is right now. And he has this amazing, realistic but powerful perspective that allows him to endure and encourage others out in the midst of that even. So I think this is a very important thing to consider. What is his perspective? One way I want to put it is, I think he has gospel 301 convictions. Now, this is an illustration. There isn't an actual curriculum that I'm laying out. But if we think about, you know, kids, you take math, in fourth grade, it's called math, right? But later on, it's called math and algebra and geometry. And then in college, it's called geometry 101, geometry 201, geometry 301. But What is Gospel 101? Gospel 101 is that Jesus is God's Son who came to earth to take our place, to take my place, to pay the penalty for my sins. And by faith, I'm connected to him, and a great exchange occurs. God takes my sin, and it's put upon Jesus. And God takes Jesus' righteousness, and it's put upon me. And Jesus satisfies that sin on the cross, and he rises again to conquer death, and it creates this powerful relationship, this incontrovertible relationship, this intimate relationship between me and God. That's Gospel 101. I think Gospel 201 is we start to use the pieces of that to say, gosh, I'm so angry at my parents from how I grew up. And the reality of the gospel, this new reality, starts to work on that anger. Or I feel like such a failure. Everywhere I go, I can't achieve what I want to achieve. I get turned down. I get turned away. That identity crisis I feel, that the gospel supports me in that and says, no, God chose you to have faith in him. Or I tend to just be someone who's overly confident and proud, and it's on the verge of arrogance. The gospel says Jesus had to die for you to be reconciled to God. That's how bad off you are. And so the gospel works on our emotions. It supports us, it convicts us, it shapes us, it molds us on an emotional, personal level. I think that's Gospel 201. 301, though, is I'm in a Roman prison, and it's unjust. It's not really just for me to be here. And I even made a decision to appeal to Caesar. In some way, I put myself here. Was that the best thing to do? It seemed like it at the time, but I don't know everything, and so I'm here. But even though I'm here and I don't know what's going to happen, I might be executed very soon. And we'll see that in a second. He still can say the gospel, God is at work even in this prison. And the gospel is moving forth from me. And God is supporting me, enabling me to see the situation differently. Do you understand that progression? The gospel, where we, as a gospel-centric church, we need to not just be satisfied with Gospel 101. We need to press into 201 and 301, and there's more beyond that. There's a whole lot more. Paul's showing us a piece of what that looks like here. But I want us to see even more specifics of what's going on here. If you look in verses 14 to 18, something very interesting. So 14 says, right, most of the brothers, without having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. What? Lots of people are preaching Christ, he's saying, but they're not all doing it from the same motive. 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing I'm here, put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. The commentators try to get away from this, but they can't. There's a group of anti-Paul Christians in Rome. There's a group of Christians, followers of Jesus, who think Paul, that either don't like Paul's message or don't like Paul personally, and they're proclaiming Christ in order to stir up trouble for him. They want him to be psychologically undermined or emotionally disturbed while he's sitting in this prison. They don't like his influence, perhaps, but something's going on here. But as hard as it seems, there's a group of Christians that are anti-Paul. And they're proclaiming Jesus, but their intention is, let's stick it to Paul a little bit. And what does Paul respond? How does Paul respond to that? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul is so content. 201 gospel and 301 gospel is so supporting him that he can say, it doesn't matter to me very much that people are The people that should be praying for me are trying to stir up trouble for me. Can you imagine that? How quickly we are to say, what did you say against me? We're so quick to try to defend ourselves. But Paul's like, you know, it's a very small thing that you want to attack me. It's a much bigger thing that Jesus' gospel has proclaimed. And you know what? I'm just going to rejoice in that. And I'm going to let that overwhelm my discouragement of you trying to stir up trouble for me. That is really unexpected. That takes something supernatural to choose to do that and to rejoice in it. So on the personal level, that's what Paul is saying. And if you look at the first quote on the bulletin, this perhaps gets at some of what's going on with Paul here. Thus, one might argue that Paul's self is de-centered in certain important respects. I do not mean to say that Paul lacks a notion of self or that his life lacks a center or focal point. Instead, Paul's sense of himself now attains its coherence and intelligibility from being part of a larger movement of God's economy of salvation. The crucified and risen Christ both provides a central point for the drama of God's salvation and the central focus of Paul's own life. Of course, the fact that one may speak of Paul's self as decentered does not mean that Paul or any other disciple is free from being responsible for his actions. But Paul's a self in which God is at the center, ordering, opening courses of action in the light of the ends and purposes of God's economy of salvation. Being part of what God is doing in the world is so much more important to him than his own personal setting. But it goes further. In verse 19, he talks really in terms of vindication. Right? Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. What, this is a little bit technical, but some of you will like this. What Paul does here is he quotes exactly Job 13:16 in the Septuagint. Right, what's Job's situation? Job is he's suffering, and people are accusing him of being in the wrong. And there's a place where Job says that I am certain that this is going to turn out for my vindication. Paul knows Job's story well enough. He knows the words of the Old Testament in Greek well enough that he just throws this out there and says, you know what? I also, just like Job, I know this will turn out for my vindication one way or another. And as we move on, Paul personally has this unexpected response. He's got the hope of vindication. He also has the hope of honor and not shame. If you look at verse 20, he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that for with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life, by death. What's the whole Roman penal system about? It's really about putting shame on someone, right? Trying to correct them to protect society by putting shame down upon them. Foucault has a book about discipline and punishment. And in there he says the whole idea of punishment is that someone else owns your body. Right? In a sense, the Romans own Paul's body. It's lashed with a chain. He almost got flogged. They can do whatever they want to him, really. That's what happens in at least a Roman prison. Not quite so much today, but your freedom is removed. So much of your stuff is removed. But Paul says, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Right? Paul's rejecting the fact that Rome owns his body. He's just choosing that no matter what happens to his body, that he's going to choose to honor Christ in his body. So I mean, if I sent out that letter, oh, we had a great time in Disneyland, but Dad's in jail for several years. Have a nice day. Right? That's, you would never write that because it's so shameful. Right? It's so shameful to be imprisoned and to have to. So it's not only physical confinement, right? In that first century, there's much more honor and shame than there is today, but it's utterly despicable and shameful and just write someone off because they're in prison. But Paul's rejecting that. Again, it's Gospel 201, 301. He's saying, no, I'm still honorable. Jesus makes me honorable. It doesn't matter if I and my body are in prison. So the gospel is enabling him to see his situation differently. And then we come to death, life and death. In verse 21, 22, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. If normally speaking, if you are in a Roman prison, waiting to appear before Caesar, there's two outcomes. One is good, one is bad. Right? The good one is you're set free. The bad one is you're executed. But Paul is saying, no, I have two good outcomes. My perspective, my world is so different because Christ has changed it so much. There's two good outcomes. Because death means I am intimately with Jesus immediately. I am in his presence. I will be with him. And Paul even says that's the better one. Like, just inherently, it's to be with Jesus and to have everything set right and to see God face to face. That is better. So Paul says that's good. And there's this other one too, though, that is also good because if I'm released, then I get to have more time encouraging the churches and growing people's faith. And that's super, super important to me. I find great value in that. So even in a crazy situation, Paul sees there's two good outcomes here, and I don't even know which one I'm going to choose. But let's just feel the radicalness of what Paul's saying, right? I mean, our society loves to write death, push death away, but we're all going to face that. We might not face it at Caesar's sword, but we're all going to face death one day. We can't stop it. Is it possible to have your world changed so much so that you can say, death means I get to be with God face to face? There was an internet genius named Aaron Schwartz, who at the age of 14 created the RSS protocol. So for like internet podcast feeds and stuff, someone who knew him said he was a complicated prodigy, but graybeards approached him with awe. Like if there was American tech royalty, this guy was it, right? He's brilliant. He was driving the whole internet communication thing. On Friday, he's an uber genius. On Friday, he hung himself. I mean, death is so. Life is so complicated, so it presses us into different ways. And who knows all the things he struggled with and challenged with. But from the outside, he had everything going for him. He had more brilliance in technology than probably adding up the next 5 or 10 people combined. But his response is so different than Paul's here. It's just utterly different. Paul shows us a surprising, unexpected way to deal with reality. And then choice. The commentators say it's a little hard to know how Paul seems to talk like he has a choice here, whether he'll live or die. It could be the choice of whether to defend himself in court or not, which, I mean, Jesus didn't defend himself in court, and so Paul might have been thinking, maybe I should not defend myself in court. But in any ways, how does Paul make that decision? He makes it based on the benefit needed to other people. He says it's better for me to go be with Jesus. But he says, I'm going to choose to remain so I can help you. Right? Paul is choosing what is less good to himself for the benefit of other people. Who did that? Who's our model for that? It's the Lord. And Paul will talk about that in the next chapter when he says in third quote in the bulletin, Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ chose not what was best for himself, but best for others. And Paul's doing that very same thing. So Paul has amazing perspective, amazing ability to see reality being in this Roman prison. But the real punchline is he wants the Philippians to take this same view. He wants the Philippians to have the same ability. Really? I thought Paul's a saint. Of course he should do that. We're all saints. The scriptures want us to be able to have this same view of things. Because look what he says at the end of the passage. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and still have. Paul's saying, you're in the same place as I am. I might be in the jail and you're not there right now, but we have the same essential conflict. I want you to have this same essential perspective that can see God supporting you, working through you in the midst of whatever prison, Roman prison God puts us, where life puts us. And so the call of this passage is to realize, to feel what Paul's perspective is, but then to say, that's this perspective God calls us to have as well. Let's pray. Father, would you open our eyes and our hearts to be tender and soft before you, that you would teach us and equip us to see things differently, to be able to see you at work no matter what situation we're in, to feel the support of the gospel maintaining us and keeping us and protecting us, allowing us to reject shame, to hope in vindication, to realize that you have conquered death, and to choose to serve others. Would you do this in our midst? In Jesus' name, amen.